And turn to Hebrews chapter 13. What a surprise. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I really prefer it in the Greek. It's Jesus Christ yesterday, today, the same, into forever. I love that phrase. It's a great phrase. Do you believe that's true? Do you know how many false doctrines have been used that reference as a focal point of teaching false doctrine? It's an amazing thing, because what people will do is they'll read a passage of Scripture, any passage of Scripture, and find something that took place in the Old Testament or any place else in the New Testament, and say, well, since Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we can say that everything that happens could happen all the time. All right? And so what we'll do is, and so for instance, a person will come along and say, well, he believes a certain gift, for instance, is for today. And so he says, since Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we must expect this to happen, which is really not good hermeneutics. It's not good Bible study. I'll give you an example. If we had practiced some of the things they practiced in the Old Testament, our youth group would not be near as large as it is today. Isn't that true? Because in the Old Testament, the child was rebellious and you brought him to the church, what would we do with the child? Sure, so we'd have a stack of bones in the back. We call it called Teen Hill. All right? Because if Jesus Christ yesterday, today, and forever is the same, then everything happens the same, correct? Well, it doesn't, does it? Are you glad, teenagers? How many adults are glad that it didn't happen too? Because I also say that we have some men and women who are in that pile too, don't you think? So it doesn't happen the same. I'll give you another one. How about this? Peter started the early church. He was the first leader of that early church. And in Acts chapter 5, two people conspired to lie to the church. Remember that? And they came and lied. And Peter had the insight to know. And how he knew, I don't know. But he knew that he lied. And so all of a sudden, he died on the spot. Remember that? And he just died, fell over dead. Then his wife came in 3 hours later. She said the same thing and lied, and she fell over dead. So in other words, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, means that should happen, so we should have people dying all the time. We get up to sing a song, and Vince is leading and says, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. People just dropping like flies. Do you think everyone who sings that believes that and practices that? Do you see what I'm saying? So what does he mean, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? Does that mean God says everything is always the same in everyone's life? May I suggest to you that God works with individuals. And what happens in your life is not necessarily what's going to happen in somebody else's life. That's the way God works. Yep, people use these, if you will, verses of Scripture and yank them out of context. But it is true that Jesus Christ and who he is forever. Forever. And that has been the theme of the book of Hebrews, hasn't it? Because all the way through Hebrews, the author has tried to let people know that Jesus Christ is better than everything. He's better than the angels. Was Jesus Christ better than the angels in eternity past? Answer, yes. Is Jesus Christ better than the angels today? Will Jesus Christ be better than the angels in eternity? Amen. Is Jesus Christ better than Moses? Was he better than Moses in eternity past? Will he be better than Moses in eternity future? Yes, because Jesus Christ is better. Amen. Now, if he's better, also the book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is sufficient. He's all that we need is Jesus Christ. Why would Paul say, I came and I preached Jesus Christ only and him crucified? Why? Because Jesus Christ is sufficient. And that's been the theme all the way through the book of Hebrews, is the sufficiency of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, our high priest. Hasn't that been the message all the way through? Now, was Jesus Christ's sacrifice and was his ministry of atonement and redemption for me sufficient in the past? Yes. Is it sufficient today? Yes. Will it be sufficient in the future? So what do you need to add to it? Nothing. What will you need to add to it? Nothing. What has ever been needed to be added to it? Nothing. That's been the message. And so the author of Hebrews really is gathering everything together in these last verses to say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What a great message that Jesus Christ is the same. And this has been a message that he started off in chapter 1 when he cited a psalm, I think it was Psalm 102, where he references the God being eternal, and he uses that reference of God the Father being eternal, and he quotes it in reference to Jesus being eternal. And just like this passage, again, is an Old Testament reference that referred to God the Father, but also in this passage refers to God the Son. Why? Because just like Jesus said to Philip, when he says, show us the Father, he says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Because they're one and the same. And if God the Father is eternal, guess what Jesus Christ is? He's eternal. The Pharisees understood that comment that Jesus made in John chapter 8, did they not? When he claimed eternality, what did they want to do to him? They want to stone him. They wanted to kill him because they recognized he was claiming to be eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal and forever will be sufficient. Now, is that an important thing for us to believe? Is it? Now, if Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that he ever lives to make intercession for the saints, I need to believe that he ever lives. I also need to believe that he will ever be sufficient to make the intercession necessary for me, correct? I know that there in times past, people have written books and articles and said they went through a hard crisis in their life and they went to God and they prayed and God intervened for them. Do you believe God has intervened for people in the time past? You believe that? Do you believe you read through the book of Hebrews and chapter 11 and read about all those people of faith who went to God and in faith believed he could do something and God miraculously did something? Do you believe that same God works today? It's the same God, isn't it? Now, I'm not suggesting that he's supposed to do exactly the same thing in your life as he did in their life, but it is the same God who does that. Then why don't we pray that way? Why do we think that way? Do you have kids that need praying for? Do you? How do you pray? Do you pray with faith? Why do you pray? You say, well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and if he is able to do something in that time, God can still do something today. He can still heal today, right? He can still heal hearts and souls and lives and change people because God has been in the business from day one to changing sinners into saints. That's his business. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What change would that do in our outlook of everyday life? That would transform the way we deal with life and deal with life circumstances, would it not? Were there ever anybody in the Old Testament that ever faced difficulties? What do you think Daniel felt when they threw him in the lion's den? Where's the salt? What was he thinking? Do you think it was an exciting time for him? Do you think he believed that God could deliver him from the lion's den? Do you think those three Hebrew children believed that God could take him out of the fiery furnace? Is it the same God who delivers today? Now, I don't know that everyone who was thrown into a fiery furnace got out alive. But I do know this, the same God can either get you out or get you through, correct? Sometimes God might give you a job. Sometimes God might not give you a job, but give you the grace to get through unemployment. Do you understand? Why? Because it's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I'll make another point with that. Jesus Christ, if he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, who made the decisions about what to do in the followers of God's lives in the Old Testament? Who decided what to do? Was it God or the follower? God decided. He decided what was best, did he not? And when he wrote to these people in this book of Hebrews, who was deciding what to do in their lives? God decided. And who's going to decide in the lives of the future? God's going to decide. We think somehow, and has been proposed, that all you have to do is ask God and he'll give you exactly what you want. I will suggest to you, God gives you exactly what you need. And God gives you what you need based upon what He knows you need, not what you think you need. Why? God is the same, what? Yesterday, today, and forever. Author Hebrews says in chapter 4, in verses 11 through 16, he says, we have a great high priest. We can come to the throne of grace and obtain help in time of need. Why? Because he is sufficient. He is able to meet the needs. And will he meet the needs? Every time it's necessary to meet the needs, our God will take care of it. Because we believe in God who is better, God who is sufficient, God who is superior. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, what's that got to do with our doctrines? Look at the next verse. Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 8. We just read that. Spencer translation says, now look at verse 9. Very interesting verse of scripture. Very pertinent to the world we live in. He says, negatively, don't be what? Don't be carried away. Right? How many have ever been carried away? You've been carried away? All right? Now, I don't mean picked up and hauled someplace. All right? But how many have ever been carried away with something emotionally? Anybody get carried away that way? I mean, just so excited. I mean, just couldn't control yourself. Anybody like that? When you first met Chris, right, Ken? Good timing, wasn't it? That's good. I saw Frank hit a hole-in-one. How many years ago? That's been 4 years ago, right? Saw him hit a hole-in-one. He'd done it so many times, he just didn't bother him that much. It was an exciting moment. It was really a great, great shot. It was a 250-yard par 3, 147, and it knocked it right in the hole. But it was an exciting thing. Then Frank saw me hit a hole-in-one, right? Who had the better two shots? Yeah, if mine hadn't gotten the hole, it would have gone 50 yards past. It was a horrible shot. But it, on the scorecard, looked the same. Exciting. You ever been carried away? Now, what's he say? Don't be carried away with what? These weird, strange doctrines, right? Actually, it's various. Same wording as he uses in chapter 1. He says, don't be carried away or carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. He says, don't be carried away. Can I suggest to you this morning, there are doctrines in the world we live in that have even, if you will, invaded the church of Jesus Christ that are doctrines of devils. Can I say that? You understand that? Paul says in 1 Timothy that the Spirit expressly says in the latter days that some will depart from the faith and they'll give, if you will, themselves over to deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils that speak lies, that are hypocrisy. They have their conscience seared with a hot iron. There are doctrines today, even in our branch of Christendom, that are doctrines straight out of hell. Oh, I shouldn't use the word hell. I apologize, because there are doctrinal beliefs today that say I should never use the word hell in church because you don't want to offend anybody. True? Guess where that doctrine came from? Jesus would never get a job in our present day. Would he? Because that's the way he spoke. There are doctrines of devil. In fact, Peter said it this way, there are people who are secretly bringing in destructive heresies. And people don't even recognize the destruction they're bringing in because they're doing it on what they believe to be the right premise. And they bring these doctrines in that destroy. And they have no idea what they're destroying. They say, well, we shouldn't say anything within our churches that might offend somebody, because if we offend someone, they won't ever get saved if we offend them. That is a destructive heresy. Because we need to have the message of God's word told in totality. And part of that message is that there is a hell that we don't want to go to. And if that offends somebody, if we can offend them into heaven, that's the greatest thing I know to do. Jesus spoke twice as much about hell as he did about heaven. There are destructive heresies being taught, even denying the Lord. And so I just suggest to you this morning that we don't want to be carried about. In fact, Jude uses the same phraseology in his book, and there's a whole passage there. It talks about these false doctrines that carry people away like they're on clouds, that the clouds are at the beck and call of the wind, and it blows it wherever they want. May I suggest to you that we as Christians today need to find out what we believe and put our roots down and be established in what is true and not allow ourselves to be blown about just because something is popular, just because somebody else is doing it, that somehow we're going to buy into the program that's out there. We need to establish ourselves. It is the only hope. You remember in the Acts when it talks about the early church, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread. The only cure and only protection for our churches is to take the whole counsel of God and teach these doctrines. Now listen to me. Doctrines are not boring. But study is difficult. If all you want out of life and Christianity is to come to church and feel good, that's the wrong kind of Christianity. Get involved in the Word of God, study this book, and know your doctrines. Know them. Study them. For once, put down the newspaper. Put down the magazine. Turn the dumb TV off. You hear what I'm saying? And start reading the Bible to know your doctrines. I dare say there's a lot of people in the church could not prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God or God the Son. I dare say they couldn't even prove it. They couldn't take you to a verse of Scripture that proves that to be true. There are people in our church, I would say even this church, that could not lead somebody else to Jesus Christ, could not take him through even the Romans road. Can I just suggest to you, we need to get into our Bibles. It's the only protection we have, because if you don't know your doctrine, you'll have no idea on earth how to protect yourself from error. You just won't see it. I am flabbergasted by the, I don't know what word to use, and I know this word is crude. I'm flabbergasted by the stupidity of pulpits. I am shocked that people who stand in pulpits who have been to school, who've been to seminaries, don't know any better than to follow the dumbness of false doctrine that is out there. And they can't see, it's as plain as a nose in your face, clear violations of Scripture, and they just don't see it, or they just don't want to see it. We every year will go through a process of picking leaders of our churches. May I suggest to you, picking an elder in the church is one of the most important jobs and responsibilities we have. Make sure you choose people and look at people who have the qualification that know doctrine. If they can't know doctrine, then you're in trouble. And that goes for those on the deacon board as well. You better be careful with that. Doctrine is so important. It is protection. In Ephesians chapter 4, Apostle Paul says that the only way for a church to grow is to have doctrine. I am just flabbergasted that there are people in the world today that say, don't preach doctrine on a Sunday morning because that doesn't help anybody. You wonder why in the world people are such immature in their faith, because they've never been taught any doctrine. They've been taught anything about right and wrong. Everyone in church should understand salvation is by grace. Everyone should understand salvation is by grace through faith. They should know that. Everyone should understand it's not by works. Everybody should understand the basic doctrines of Scripture. Every Christian should know those things. And yet Christians don't know those things. And they can't defend those positions. And then people come to the door and knock at the door and say, hi, I'm from the Watchtower Association, and I'm here to have a Bible study. Can you have a Bible study in your home? I say, sure, come on in. We all love Jesus. It's the different Jesus. And they don't even know that because they don't know doctrine. And I don't mean just know what you can repeat of someone else said, but you have to know it. You have to study it. Doctrine is the only protection for our churches, and it's the only way for churches to grow. First Timothy 5 tells us that elders are totally counted double worthy, especially those who minister and labor in word and in doctrine. It is the job of the pastor and the elders of the church to teach the doctrines. It's interesting how few people attend meetings of teaching the doctrines. And there's a lot of teaching that people don't go to. And I would suggest that we probably should be involved more in the teaching that goes on in there. On and on the list goes. We won't go through all of them, but just understand that our responsibility as believers today is to know what we believe. Know it. And if we know it, what will it do? It'll establish our hearts. It'll make it so that we know. And just to give you an illustration, I'm going to read something to you. I don't read often to you. Now listen to this. Listen very carefully to what I read, all right? Our job, elders especially, ready elders, this is for you, all right? Our job as church leaders, like experienced surfers, I'm sorry, it's a California allusion, all right? Our job as church leaders, like experienced surfers, is to recognize a wave of God's Spirit and ride it. It is not our responsibility to make ways, but to recognize how God is working in the world and join Him in the endeavor. I lived in California. I was never a good surfer. I did body surfing, but I never surfed. I have no idea what he's talking about. What in the world? Elders, you got the ability to determine the wave of God's Spirit? Right now, God's not giving me privy information like that. Tell me waves of the Spirit to figure it out. Where does that come from in the Bible? Does anybody know where in the Bible you can find that? It's not in the Bible anyway. Let me read something else. He reads this verse of Scripture. He says, Paul explained it this way. He quotes from Colossians 2:19. It is from Him that all the parts of the body are cared for and held together, so it grows in the way God wants it to grow. That's quoted from Colossians chapter 2. Then he has comment about it. Notice that God wants His church to grow. If your church is genuinely healthy, you won't have to worry about its growing. And he's referring to numerical growth. That verse of Scripture doesn't support numerical growth. That verse of Scripture supports spiritual growth, not numerical growth. And he quotes the verse totally out of context. Totally. And now I'm reading from the book here because I don't want to read what somebody else said about this. He says this. He says, I sat there. He's given a quote, a statement about it, something happened. He says, I sat there in a dusty, dimly lit basement of that university library, and I heard God speak clearly to me. Quote, that's where I want you to plant a church. God spoke to him clearly. That's where I want you to plant a church. I came to New York. Not once did God say to me, move to New York. Now, I think I heard him say, you're an idiot to move to New York. That suggests, if you will, that God's still giving revelations today. And the revelation is closed, folks. You think this is unusual? The last one I'll read to you. This is a list of goals for the church on the first day that this church was planted. And after he said it, he says, this is a comment from this person, I stand before you today and state in confident assurance that these dreams will become a reality. Why? Quote, because they are inspired by God. Scary? Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren. It is one of the most prominent books in church growth history today. 22 million copies sold of his Purpose-Driven Life. Churches throughout the country use this book as their base on how to grow churches. You say, wow, should you do that in public? I better do that in public. Because I want to warn you, know your doctrine so you can read books and know the good in the book. Now, I purposely did not quote the good out of the book. There's a lot of good things in that book. Understand that. And if people were smarter in church, I could say to them, yes, go ahead and read the book. Just have the discernment to say what's not good in the book. But I can't. It scares me to death to say that because people don't know what's right and wrong, and they can't see the wrong in books like that. Terrifies me. The Prayer of Jabez, I've mentioned that book numerous times. You know there's some things in the Prayer of Jabez that are good? There's some really good things in that book. But it scares me. Someone says, recommend a book on prayer. I'm thinking, boy, I can't tell this person the Prayer of Jabez. I don't, what am I going to tell them? You know, or Eastman's book, or R.A. Torrey's book. R.A. Torrey was a great guy, wrote some great books on prayer and evangelism, but you read some of his stuff, some of it, he was really off the wall in some areas. And it scares me because I say, what do I recommend to people? They'll come and say, what do you think about this conference? And I'm going, well, I don't know. What do I tell people? Because they don't have the ability to discern right and wrong doctrine. Folks, do you know how important it is that we understand right doctrine? Do you want our church to be here in 20 years still standing for what's right? Or do you want us to go off the deep end like everybody else? It's going to take an awful lot of work. And he says it takes the strengthening. Look what he goes on to say. He says, don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. And by various and strange has the idea of things that are out there. There's all kinds. And by the way, I quote him, but you know what? This book, I have a book in my library that was written in 1964, if I'm not mistaken. It was called The Church Manual. Is this book identical to this book? The only difference between that book and this book is the year's difference. The 50 years or so difference between the two, and the methodologies were different. But the philosophy is exactly the same as this book, no different. But people never recognize it because they haven't got the discernment to know the philosophy behind it. Now, it's not that there was everything wrong with that book, but they just don't see it because they don't have the discernment. And at that time, everyone got in that bandwagon, and you know what we did in those days? We started buses. How many remember the bus ministry? Remember the bus ministry? Is there anything wrong with the bus ministry? No! But if you allow yourself, you can go off on tangents and they become the goal rather than the means of the goal, right? Now, how many are bothered when more people come to church? Don't you just hate it? You sit there and go, wow, who's that visitor here? Why are they coming to our church? You know, people don't do that, do they? I mean, they see a visitor, go, wow, isn't that great? Got visitors. Patrick has some friends from New York. We say, now, it's a little far to travel to go to church, obviously. But it's nice to have visitors, right? We say, hey, this is nice, right? We don't say, oh, how horrible more people come to the church. If the goal, though, is to get more people to come to church, we've missed everything. The goal isn't to get more people to come to church. The goal is, let's give glory to God in our lives. That's the goal. To give Him glory, give Him honor. Let's grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be conformed to the image of His dear Son. Let's grow up into the unity of the faith. Those are the goals of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to be all about. I'm amazed by this book. One of the key things it omits about the purpose of the church, it never mentions once that one of the purposes of the church is to worship God. Never even mentions worship. Not one time in the book. That as the purpose of the church. Well, it is the purpose of the church is to worship God. Our whole lives should worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, let's go on. I might start preaching. It's good that what is established? What has to be established? Heart. Now, if you had to define heart other than the physical aspect of that thing that beats, well, how would you think of a heart, your heart? Wouldn't you think, you went to your wife, I give my heart to you. Now, what does that mean? I mean, it's not literal, is it? Pull it out, here it is, dear. What does that mean? What am I giving her? I give my whole self. What else? My affection. My love. My commitment. All that I am is yours. It's in your hands, right? Please don't break it. We're given a heart, correct? So Jesus comes, he says, what needs to be established? A heart needs to be established. And what establishes the heart? Read the verse. Grace establishes the heart. Now define grace. I said this a few weeks ago. See if you remember what I said. What is grace? Don't just tell me it's God's his undeserving mercy. What is it? It's God's favor upon us. That imparts what, Eric? Imparts power. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? He says, my grace is sufficient. When I am weak, then I am strong. It's his grace. And what needs to be established? Our heart does, the core of who we are. And what is it established in? In the power and the favor of Almighty God. What's been the theme of the book of Hebrews? Jesus Christ, hasn't it? That he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the prophets. He's better than Aaron. Jesus Christ. What does our heart need to be established in? The person of Jesus Christ, the grace that's bestowed upon us as a result of him. Not in, what's the next phrase say? Not in food. Why? What good does food do you? And you think, well, what's the point? Well, oftentimes in the New Testament, there's a reference to people who were putting way too much stock in temporal areas. And one of those areas they put it into was in foods, what you eat and what you don't eat. It's just one way to say, don't put all your eggs in the basket of things that are not eternal. That's basically what it's saying. In other words, don't focus your attention on the temporal issues. And yet our churches are focused almost entirely on the temporal issues. I go to pastor's conference, and invariably every pastor's conference I go to, the guys, I'm sitting around with other pastors, they ask me questions. They say, you know, where am I going, what church I go to, and all that. And they say, how are you doing? Now, do you know what they mean when you say, how are you doing? They want to know how you're doing. Now, people mean money, by the way. Do you know that? Because they measure everything by, and I'm, by the way, the one to come up with this phrase about 30 years ago, they measure everything by nickels and noses. Nickels and noses. Everything is how much money and how many people. I know I grew up in the churches of nickels and noses. You know how I know? Because when I walked in the church, on the sidewall of our church, there was a plaque up there. You guys know what I'm talking about. And on it was church attendance and offerings. How many grew up with a church like that? And a visitor walks in, looks at that plaque over there, and what's that visitor say? What's important to this church? How many people come and how much money they gave. My wife and I are talking about Vacation Bible School this week, talking about how dumb anybody is that gets involved in Vacation Bible School. But anyway, I'm teasing, I'm sorry. But we were talking about Vacation Bible School, and we were talking about the Vacation Bible Schools that we went to. And the church we went to, we had a Vacation Bible School, and we said, what one memory stands out in your mind about Vacation Bible School as a kid? You know what one memory stood out in my mind? In the back aisle, there was a big scale and a big coffee pot on both sides. And we had two teams every year in Vacation Bible School. You came in and dropped your money into that pot to see who won the contest of how much money could be brought in. That's my memory of Vacation Bible School. Now, is that a sad memory for a kid? Praise God, God saved me anyway, in spite of that message. But the message of the world is food is more important than grace. That's the message of the world. Food is more important than grace. May I suggest to you, food is not more important. John Calvin says to us that there's this unsettling, distracting nature, like a wind that tosses a ship, and that the ships are in danger of being driven from their anchor, and that they're in danger of being carried away and split up on the rocks. There are churches that have been made shipwreck, even in our own community, on the rocks of food, on the rocks of numbers. You know why? Because somewhere along the line, somebody in that church decided that doctrine wasn't important enough to make people discerners. And I say to you, it doesn't happen overnight. It's subtle. And it sneaks in and you don't even see it. Now, I know sometimes the elders in this church, and I include myself, were a little picky. I know sometimes people say, well, why don't you do this? And we say, well, you know, we don't do it. And they say, well, that doesn't make any sense. And we do. And you know what? We're going to make mistakes. No amens, please. We're going to make mistakes. And sometimes we're going to make a mistake because maybe we're just a little too narrow-minded. You better thank God you got some narrow-minded elders. That sometimes we're going to make a mistake and try to be too strict about something. That's going to happen. But it's because we're trying to do something, and what we're trying to do is protect the church from error. Do you understand that? Trying to protect the church. Because God has left us in trust to this glorious thing called the local church. What are we going to do with it? And I challenge you this morning, it's not just up to the elders to know doctrine. You've got to know it too. Grab a book on doctrines. Start easy. Grab a Wendell Evans book on doctrines. It's a short book on doctrine. Read it. Evans. It's an easy, easy book to read. Nothing to it. Get Ryrie's book. It's a little workbook. Ryrie's book on doctrine. It has a workbook that goes with it. And read that book on doctrines. It's simple. Everyone in this room can read it. Even the kids could read that and understand that, I would suggest. Don't jump right into Burkhoff. Don't read Hodge the first time. But read these easier books. Understand doctrines. And this is everybody. So, well, I'm too old. You're not too old. I'm too young. You're not too young. You can start right now learning doctrines. Read through and understand what God's Word teaches about doctrine. Understand it. How much can you know? You should be learning every day. I've been studying the Bible since I was 8. I got serious when I was 16, so that makes it a few years now. I've been studying the Bible. Every time, every week, I try to read something and learn something new about theology. Every week. And I'm still learning new stuff. I'm still refining my thinking about theology. You're never too old. You should not stop. You should be studying. Now, I know that this is not user-friendly. I went to the same school that Peter went to because he went and he was told that he needed to be user-friendly. And for some reason, he was killing people in his church. And they are still coming. Because you read that passage in Acts chapter 5, it's interesting. It says that these two, Ananias and Sapphira, died in that church. And then verse 14 says, and God added to the church anyway. Had to. People were dying. He certainly wasn't worried about user-friendly, was he? He wasn't worried about making not people offended. He was only worried about doing what God wanted him to do. And that's what we need to be faithful to. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. It is just a glorious thing that you left us your word so that we know what to believe. God, give us the grace, which is the favor and the strength we need to study it. Help us to get into it. Help it to become how we think so that we can identify error. We can see the fallacies in books. And, Lord, so that we can recommend books and have the assurance that people are not going to be pulled off to the side. God, give us your grace and your strength to read and study and know your word. God, establish us in our hearts and the core of our being by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.